How should we respond to God? The Bible teaches us a great deal about God, his attributes, his actions, his promises, his plans. And the Bible teaches us much about ourselves, about man, our rebellion, our sin, our weakness, our inability. Yet also, it teaches us that we are made in the image of God, and God promises to redeem a people for his own possession, a people for his own glory, a people that he will delight in through our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in addition to teaching us about God, about man, Scripture teaches us about this present world, its fallenness, its corruption, its promised future. Well, given these truths, how should we, as God's people, respond? As we live in a fallen, broken world, as we experience that fallenness, that brokenness in ourselves, in others, in the created order, as we see God at work at times, and at other times, it seems we can't see him at all. We can't see him working out his plan. As we experience joy and sorrow, triumph and tragedy, love and hate, how should we respond? How can we live life in accordance with these precious truths that God reveals to us? Well, the Psalms tell us how. The Psalms tell us how, not by giving instructions, you know, when your dearest loved one dies, then do X, Y, Z. That's not the way the Psalms work. But rather, the Psalms work by recording for us in song what God's people over the years have sung in the midst of victory and defeat, life and death, joy and sorrow. And thus, the name of this sermon series, The Songs of the People of God. The songs of God's people written anywhere from 3,500 years ago to about 2,500 years ago, but sung by God's people, recited, read God by God's people for all these thousands of years. I pray that those of you who have been around for a while, we started this sermon series in October of 2016, have had your emotions and affections shaped through Psalms 1 through 89, and I pray that our Lord will bless the exposition of these next Psalms similarly. I don't know how long we're going to be in Psalms. This time, we've taken three journeys through Psalms and then alternated to another sermon series. I'll go at least through Psalm 106, which is the end of book four of the Psalms, but I think we're probably going to go longer than that. But I've been shown not to be a prophet by any means. As I mentioned last time, I planned on 28 sermons on Hebrews that ended up being 38. And I looked back at the blog post I made before we started the series on Psalms in 2016. And I was anticipating 75 sermons on the entire book. Well, this is the 70th sermon in the series, and I don't think I'm going to do 60 Psalms in five sermons. So I'm going to be way, way over what I originally envisaged. But that's good. That's good. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that a preacher should never say what he's going to preach on 4 weeks from today because you have no idea what God is going to do. In fact, he would say you should be ready in the middle of a sermon to simply stop it there and elaborate on one or two verses if that's the way the Spirit leads you. I rarely do that, but Here we are, Psalm 90, the 70th sermon in the book of Psalms. Psalm 90 is the only one attributed to Moses, and it seems to fit well near the end of Moses' life. Remember what happens. His brother Aaron has died. His sister Miriam has died. If we're right, as I'm going to say a little bit later in the sermon, that the 70 to 80 years that he mentions in Psalm 90 was indeed the normal lifespan for a long-lived person at that time. Moses is almost 120 at this point. Everyone that was his age died decades previously. He knows that he's not going to enter the promised land because of his own sin. He has seen God's great work, and he's also seen the people's rebellion against God repeated time and again. Before he dies, he leaves the Israelites with instructions, prayers, and a song that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, but he also leaves them with this great psalm. It's melancholy in some ways, but it's grounded with a solid faith in God as our dwelling place now and forever. The psalm has four main sections, which will constitute our outline this morning. The first, who is God, our eternal dwelling place? And that's verses 1 and 2. And then, what is man? Weak, transient, and under God's wrath. That's verses 3 to 10. Then what should be our response to know our need for his grace? Verses 11 and 12. And then the final five verses. So see God as your dwelling place. So who is God, our eternal dwelling place? What is man, weak, transient, and under God's wrath? What should be our response to know our need for his grace? And then so see God as your dwelling place. Who is God? Verses 1 and 2. Moses begins by making two statements about God. First statement, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, or more literally, you have been our dwelling place generation after generation. Think about the characteristics of a wonderful dwelling place. What makes it wonderful? Well, in your dwelling place, if it's wonderful, you are secure. You're provided for. You are comfortable, and thus you can rest. You're surrounded by beauty, and you're in a stable environment. It doesn't change from week to week. It's not comfortable to secure one week and then not so the following week. Moses looks back over the history of Israel, and he realizes God has been that type of dwelling place always for his people. From the call of Abraham out of Ur, bringing him to Canaan, protecting Sarah from Abraham's poor decisions, to his giving Isaac as a son to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, to miraculously having Rebekah meet Abraham's servant at the well when he goes trying to find a wife for Isaac, to granting Jacob 12 sons, to Joseph being sold as a slave by his brothers but then becoming the second most powerful ruler in Egypt, to the entire family then moving to Egypt during the famine, to those very people then, their descendants being enslaved in Egypt, but then in Moses' lifetime being brought out by God's mighty hand. Moses can look back at that and say, yes, you, Lord God, have been our security, have been our provider have been our comforter, have been our stability, generation after generation. So in this first verse, Moses focuses on God's care for his people, and then in verse 2, he takes that focus and makes it into a wide-angle lens, looks more broadly at who God is. God not only is the dwelling place for his people, who is he? Before the mountains were brought forth, so long before he called Abraham out of Ur, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So generation after generation, God has helped his people. But then, wide-angle lens, from everlasting, not just to generations, but from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the same. You are constant. As we recently saw in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same idea. God has been our dwelling place, and since God is the same from before the beginning of time to after the end of time, we can know, looking into the future, that he will continue to be the dwelling place for his people. He does not change. Well, Moses then turns his attention to man, and he sees a stark contrast between God and man. So the second heading, what is man? Weak, transient, and under God's wrath. As we read from Genesis in our cold worship, God formed the first man, Adam, out of dust. And so Moses says in verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Or, since the word translated man here is indeed Adam, return, O children of Adam. I think we really should translate that as Adam here. I think he's making an explicit reference to Genesis and Adam being made from dust. So that is, we humans are only dust apart from the miracle that God works in us. And as a result of Adam's rebellion, we return to dust. Then verse 4. The NET renders this first word, yes. We could render it surely or indeed. I think that's the right idea instead of the way the ESV renders it, for. So I'm going to read that, yes. Yes, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. God is not dust, says Moses. God is eternal. And 1,000 years to him are like half of a weekend. But we are ephemeral. We are transient. We have no weight. We are like dust. Then verses 5 and 6 make three comparisons to man, showing how insubstantial we are. Translations differ. If you're reading something from ESV, it'll sound a little different. There's some difficult Hebrew here, but the point is the same in all the translations. The first comparison is to compare man to what can be swept away in a flood. So things that can be swept away in a flood are not anchored. They don't have a solid foundation. They can just be swept up by water and taken far away. Just like the house that was built on the sand in Jesus' story in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first comparison. Second comparison, like a dream. insubstantial. You try to think of it, you grasp it, and it seems so vivid while you're asleep, and then you wake up and you start to try to tell it to your husband or wife, and you think, what was that? It's gone. It just disappears. It's no longer there. And then the third comparison, like grass, and here you got to remember the environment in Canaan, in the land of Israel. Much of it is a desert-like area. And so there'll be long dry seasons and even dew coming down at night that will give a little bit of refreshment to this grass. And so then in the morning, it can look green and look like it's healthy, but then the sun comes out and it all dries up, and by the evening, it's just withered and it looks brown and dead. So there's no stability, no permanence. It just looks good for a few hours in the morning, and then it's gone. Well, that's in such stark contrast to God, who from everlasting to everlasting does not change. Man is transient in this way, like what can be swept away with a flood, like a dream, like that grass which just flourishes for a moment. Now, verses 5 and 6 don't make any direct reference to sin and God's wrath, other than that oblique reference, perhaps, to calling man the children of Adam, drawing our attention to Adam's sin that led to the fall of creation. But Moses turns explicitly to sin in verses 7 to 10. Indeed, he says, our sin and God's righteous wrath is what determines our transience. And this is true not only of mankind in general, but also of God's people. Notice the pronouns he changes to calling us we. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. There's our transience. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh, or NIV, with a moan. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Well, God knows our public iniquities, what's obvious to everyone around us, as well as our secret sins. He shines his light on all of them. And so, whatever we think no one knows, God knows. A few hundred years after Moses wrote this psalm, King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, unquestionably thinking, I can hide this. No one's ever going to know. This is just between two consenting adults. But God knew. God knew. And eventually, the entire kingdom knew. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He shines his light into our darkest places. And because of those public sins, as well as those secret sins, we are rightly under his wrath. As Paul says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. All of us, you and I, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, then verse 10 has caused some to question Moses' authorship. Moses lived to 120, and he says the span of man's life is 70 or 80 years. But Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, who were all long-lived, were the exceptions in their generation. Others were only living to 70 or 80 at the most. And now, 3,500 years later, with all of our medical advances, with so much higher incomes, with so many diseases conquered, we live a little bit longer. But what's life expectancy in the U.S. today? 77 years. The point remains, we are here for a moment, and then we're gone. The phrase in verse 10, their span is but toil and trouble. That word span, in New American Standard is translated their pride. We have a translation issue here. I think the idea is captured a bit more by pride. One commentator renders this their proud achievements. I think that's the idea. Their proud achievements are but toil and trouble. These proud achievements are soon gone. And we fly away. Think of the achievements that people are proud of. Maybe someone who founds a great institution or a great university or writes a constitution for a country or someone who builds a building or has monuments built to him or to her. Think of works of art, athletic achievements, scientific advances. You know, if something is remembered, people look back and remember what that person did for 10 years, that's a long time. 50 years, that's really impressive on a human scale. 200 years, only a handful of people do something, write something, create something that's remembered for 200 years. 1,000 years, we're getting not a handful, but a few fingers at this point. And yet, 1,000 years, once again, is just half a weekend to God. All man's accomplishments, even the greatest ones on a human scale, are soon gone, and we fly away. Well, how should we respond to these truths? Our transience, our sin, our being under God's wrath, his being the dwelling place of his people, his being the same from everlasting to everlasting. Moses addresses that question beginning in verse 11. So this third heading, what should be our response to know our need for his grace? What Moses says here is completely countercultural for us in the U.S. today. So we got to listen to it carefully. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And your wrath according to the fear of you. The problem, says Moses, is that we don't know, we don't consider God's anger, God's wrath, and thus we do not rightly fear him. Now, the fear of God is not a popular topic today, right? I don't hear a lot of people say, Cody, would you please preach a sermon series on the fear of God? We rightly emphasize God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. We rightly emphasize God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And there certainly is a wrong fear of God. We can fear God in a wrong way. For example, remember the story in Mark chapter 5, the man who had the legion of demons who lived in the tombs and was cutting himself and would break chains, etc., etc. Jesus comes, casts the legion of demons out of the man. They go into this herd of pigs. The herd of pigs rush down the hill and drown. And then the man is in his right mind, clothed. And remember what happens next? The people of the city hear what happened. They come, they see this man who has been terribly treated by these demons all this time, clothed in his right mind. And the text says they are afraid and they ask Jesus to go away. ask Jesus to go away. What are they afraid of? They're afraid Jesus is going to upset their lives, right? What about all those pigs we just lost? They're afraid because they cannot control him. They don't know what he might do next. That's a foolish fear. That's a foolish fear. But that same section of the Gospel of Mark shows us the right way to fear God. In chapter 4, right at the end of that chapter, Jesus calms a storm while his disciples are in the boat, and we read, the disciples were filled with great fear. Okay? Now, Jesus has just said, why are you so cowardly? They were afraid of the wind and the waves and the water beginning to sink the boat, an understandable fear, but Jesus says they're cowards. Why were you so cowardly? They feared the wind and the waves. They shouldn't have feared that. They should be fearing God. So after Jesus calms the wind and the waves, there's no more to fear from them. Jesus says, they were filled with great fear, and the disciples said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Similarly, remember in Luke chapter 5, Jesus tells Peter, put down your nets on the other side of the boat. Peter says, hey, Lord, we've been fishing all night, and I'm the fisherman, not you. But you said to do it. Okay, I'll do it. And he puts the nets in the water. What happens? The nets fill with fish. The boats almost sink. Right? Remember what Peter then says to Jesus? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Oh, Lord, it's the right fear of God. The right fear. See his power, see his purity, see his majesty, and that should lead to a right fear of God. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey? So when we see God's power, when we see his purity, when we see our own sinfulness and weakness, which is what Peter was speaking of there, we must be overwhelmed with the difference between God and us. We must see that we can't do anything for God. He doesn't need us. He commands the wind and the waves. What can we do to the wind and the waves? And thus we see that apart from his grace and mercy, not only do we have nothing to offer God, but we are under his judgment. For we have ignored him, we have rebelled against him as pure and holy and almighty as he is. So do you have the right fear of God? As Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And therefore, Moses asks for God's help in getting wisdom. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. A different translation brings out an important element of this truth. Literally, the Hebrew reads, in numbering our days, so cause us to know, and the implied object of know is your anger. In numbering our days, so cause us to know your anger, and so gain a wise heart. The idea is this. We must number our days. We must know how brief they are, how tenuous this life is, how insubstantial is any achievement or accomplishment. We must know that we are under God's wrath as descendants of this rebellious Adam, and because of our own sin and rebellion. Thus, there is no hope unless this pure, holy, eternal, all-powerful God becomes our dwelling place. unless he grants us his grace. Otherwise, we're like a dream, like that grass that looks good and prosperous in the morning, but by evening is withered and gone. That is wisdom, seeing that God alone is our hope. And from our vantage point today, seeing that coming to that God via the atoning sacrifice of Jesus is the only way for him to become our dwelling place. One of the commentators that was very helpful to me tells a story of in 1967, when he was 37 years old, preaching on this psalm and thinking, huh, how many days until I reach that age of 70 that he mentions in the psalm, 70 to 80 years as the man of life? And it so happened that when he calculated that, it was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 12,345 days until he turned 70. That struck him, and he took to heart this idea, teach us to number our days. And so every day, he would wake up, read his Bible, and subtract one from that number. Okay, well, this man, Bruce Waltke, is still alive. He's 90 now. He passed 70 20 years ago, but he says he continues to say, how many days has it been since I preached on this psalm in 1967? How many days has God granted me? Teach us to number our days so that we might know your anger and so gain a wise heart. Final section, verses 13 to 17. So see God as your dwelling place. Moses concludes the psalm with a series of requests. All of these requests are related to God being our dwelling place. Verse 13, return, O Lord. I think the idea is, turn back from judgment, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants, or have pity for the sake of your servants. So he begins with this plea for mercy. And then he asks for more than mercy. Verse 14, our fighter verse. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now remember, Moses had just said, all our proud achievements are nothing. They don't last. They're insubstantial. Anything else that might satisfy us is all gone. And he's just said we're like grass that looks good in the morning but's withered by evening. So it's really stupid to be satisfied with how green we are when we're like grass in the morning, right? Because we're just going to wither. Don't be satisfied like that. You're not going to be like that for very long. Don't be satisfied because you think you've done some great work. It's all going to vanish in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. The only way to be satisfied, the only way to rejoice day after day, from everlasting to everlasting, is with the everlasting love of God in Jesus Christ. Then you can see God in the created world around you and rejoice through the creation in God. Then you can see him in acts of love and deeds of faith, in acts of kindness by others, and know that that lasts. That love lasts because it is from the eternal God. Then you can see his power at work in you when you love and show grace to others. That lasts because it is a work of God. Then your delight in the good things in this world becomes not an attempt to try to hold on to them and keep them from slipping through your fingers and disappearing in their transience, which they will do, but instead becomes a means of praise of the Creator, all-knowing, all-loving God, who will satisfy you forever with his steadfast love. Verse 15, Think about this request as I read it. And think about the way God's answer exceedingly abundantly goes far beyond what Moses thought or imagined. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. You see what Moses is asking here? We've suffered in the wilderness because of our sins these 40 years. Give us that much joy. How does God answer that? As the Apostle Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's not that we've suffered and now God's going to give us what Moses asked, which is at least as much joy as we have suffered. But he goes far, 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 far beyond that. As David says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, forevermore. In verse 16, Moses returns to the idea of God being our dwelling place from generation to generation. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power, or as the NIV translates it, your splendor to their children. So again, our work apart from God is insubstantial. As Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, but God's work endures. And so Moses says, we've seen that in our generation. Show that to our children. Show that to our grandchildren. Show that to our great-grandchildren. Let these truths be passed down from generation to generation, as we saw recorded in Psalm 78. Show our descendants too your splendor, your glory, your power. Continue your work to the end of the age, generation after generation. Be the dwelling place of your people forever. Then Moses concludes in verse 17 by asking this mighty God to work in us and through us, making our work part of his eternal plan by his grace. Let the favor, or King James, beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So our proud achievements are nothing. They are soon gone. But note what Moses asks here. He doesn't say, make our achievements long-lasting. He doesn't say, oh God, be the power that enables me to accomplish something substantial, as if God is some sort of force out there that we can tap so that we become more powerful and more effective, and that our plans are established. But rather, Moses is saying, use even our hands, weak, insubstantial as they are, to accomplish your purposes. Establish the work of our hands as we work according to your plan for your glory. Very similar to what Isaiah says when he has that vision of the throne room of God, and God says, whom will I send? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Not saying, look, God, I'm qualified. I've got all these abilities. I can help you. He says, woe is me. I'm sinful. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips. But if you will send me by your power, I will go. By your grace and favor, we pray. Empower us, Lord God, to play our role in fulfilling your great plan. So in verses 13 to 17, Moses says we are dependent on God for mercy, verse 13, for joy, verses 14 and 15, for any accomplishment, verses 16 and 17, all by his grace for his glory. So in conclusion, God can be your dwelling place forever and ever. He can forgive your sin, your rebellion, through the sacrifice of his own beloved Son. He can establish you, giving you a solid foundation so that you're not swept away in the flood of worldly events, so that all you do does not pass away like a dream or wither like grass. He can satisfy you with his love so that you are neither a stranger nor a guest, but like a child in his dwelling place, like a child at home. So fear his holiness, fear his majesty, fear his power, but then wisely respond by throwing yourself at his mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this table pictures what God then does for you when you throw yourself on his mercy. He invites you to his family meal. He welcomes you, not as a guest, but as his child. He grants you the joy of being loved in this family, of having his steadfast love with which he will satisfy you every morning. He nourishes you with all you need for life and godliness. He thus equips and empowers you so that the work of your hands doing his work are established. And he does all of this for us who deserve to be under his wrath. He does all of this for us because of the death of Jesus on the cross, which we remember in the Lord's Supper. So fear him, repent of your sins, ask for his mercy through Jesus, come to the table, and be satisfied this morning and every morning with his steadfast love. Let's pray together. Please take a moment to pray silently in response to this psalm. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We acknowledge your holiness, your righteousness, O Father. We acknowledge that we are people of unclean lips. We deserve your judgment. We confess that sin, that rebellion, that pride. We confess that we have sought satisfaction elsewhere other than in you and through you. Forgive us, we pray, because of the work of our Savior, Grant us your mercy because of his sacrifice on the cross. Empower us to live with our minds shaped by these great truths, with affections and emotions that are reflected in this psalm and others. Transform us by the renewal of our minds. And take this ordinance that our Lord instituted and as we participate, grant us your grace to be satisfied in you, to delight in you, to have that right fear of you, so that we might follow you with joy, with forthrightness, with consistency, all the days of our life, as many days as you grant us in this world, before taking us to yourself, to that eternal joy of seeing you face to face. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.